And you know what? Let's. I'm just going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer myself before we jump into this. So, Lord, I do thank you for this time we have now to look at your word and go through a little bit more of Ephesians here, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to look at what you have provided for us. And thank you for this chance we have to hear your words. So I pray that you would be speaking through this time and blessing us with what you have to say. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, apologizing for this one. I do have to admit, when I was told about the opportunity to get up here and speak, these were the verses that I really wanted to go over. I was very excited about it. But I will be honest, I was excited about it because I happened to have written a paper about it. And so I had this beautiful, like, 20-page thing going real in-depth, and I realized, oh, wait, this doesn't actually preach. I mean, this is a theological work here. And so I've been working at trying to pull it out of it and make it make sense. Because sometimes I struggle with this. Chantel knows. Sometimes I'll just keep talking and not realize the glazed over look people get when I spew out those words. So I've tried my best to pull this back a little bit, and we'll see how it goes. I do apologize. I've already told Corey that if I go crazy on anything or go way off on a tangent, throw a Bible at me or something and knock me out of it. So, you know, he's watching your back, and he'll take care of that for us. So, but I mean, hey, anyone else wants to throw a Bible, feel free. I'm up here, easy target. So we'll try ahead, go ahead and get into this. So yes, we're going through Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 to wrap up chapter 2 in Ephesians here. Now, I did want to say last week I got to help out with the youth group, and while I was doing that, I was informed that I made an error last week, and I wanted to make sure I corrected that. Now, I had been sort of chiding Pastor on his extravagant object lessons and examples, and I was wrong. He did not use a grill and grill a steak in front of the youth, okay? He did not. He went ahead and took a clothes iron, and he seared a piece of steak with a clothes iron. Is that correct now? Did I get it correct? Okay, good. So he actually did that. Now, again, he apparently got permission from Jan, everything was okay, and he got it all nice and cleaned afterwards. I don't know how you clean steak off of a clothes iron, but apparently he was able to. So, yeah, sorry about that. Wanted to give that correction before we got going. And today, no clothing, no clothes irons, no steak, no music, none of that stuff. So sorry, maybe next week, you know, Pastor can bring some of that on stage, but yeah, nothing quite that crazy this week. So let's go ahead and jump into this. So today we're continuing in this letter to the Ephesians, and as we have seen, Paul has gone at length explaining that we in ourselves are not sufficient. As he has pointed out, we were dead, we were lost, we were following another, but remember that great but that he provided us, Christ made us his own. Paul continues now with some repetition as he goes back over, okay, you're lost, and we'll see that he's pointing out once again just what type of state we were in. But then he begins to give us a new focus on that. So last time as we went through, he pointed out just how lost we were, and then he focused us on what Christ did to us individually, bringing us out of that, making us alive. Well, this week, he seems to focus a bit more on unity as he takes us through, as he writes this out for us, showing us more of what it looks like for our corporate identity to be lost and then together to be saved in unity. So we are encouraged throughout Scripture to look at the world around us and get lessons from God's creation. Two examples that are pointed out to us are that of the ant and the locust. Now you see, both those creatures, they're small, insignificant, neither is strong or capable. I mean, they're tiny little things, easily crushed, easily ignored by themselves. And yet, when they start working together, they are capable of some pretty cool things, sometimes freaky things, but they are capable of great things nonetheless. I remember while we were in Vermont, our favorite little museum that we go to had a whole exhibit set aside to ants. And you walk in, and they had this giant ant statue, which was cool because you could see it, but you know, ants are really, really tiny. But what they did have that was really neat was they had an entire ant hill, or a hive of ants that they had preserved and set out. And now, remember, an ant, tiny little thing, can just move a little bit at a time. It can only pick up a certain amount and carry a certain amount. You know, it's just a tiny little thing that can't do much. And yet, they had this huge, like, anthill that they had formed and pulled out of the ground and stuck up there. It was massive. It was incredible. It was a masterpiece. It was amazing what they could do together. And then locusts. Now, locusts are nothing more than grasshoppers, you know, tiny little things that really, by themselves, aren't much of an issue. And I did want to say, me and Chantel did have an issue with grasshoppers once. We took a trip out to Iowa once, and while we were there, we went up on the top of a hill to look out at the night sky, and it was beautiful. We were out. There were no lights anywhere. We were far away from many cities, and you could just see the entire Milky Way spread out in front of you, and it was incredible seeing this sight. But then we were attacked by grasshoppers, and mind you, these weren't regular grasshoppers. These were big, black grasshoppers with red eyes. They were like demon grasshoppers that came out after us. Okay, now those in themselves are impressive by themselves. Those things were scary, and we ran from there, and we did not go back. That was a bit freaky, those things. We were warned, we didn't listen, and we learned. So demon grasshoppers are different. But normal grasshoppers, they're not much. And yet, when they come together, they're able to devastate an entire countryside. They can wipe out, I mean, they are a plague in and of themselves when they come together. See, these things are little, they're tiny, they're insignificant in and of themselves. They cannot do much by themselves, but together they're able to accomplish great things. And so as Scripture is pointing these out to us, that is one of the primary examples they're being used for, that together, that they work together, and that working together, they can accomplish some stuff. You know, I thought it was interesting. I you can see this obviously with us as well. But I ran across a story in the news lately, and in this story, it was about a family that were out at the beach, and they were out swimming, and they got caught in a riptide. And as we know, riptides are very, very dangerous things. They're currents that run near the coast, and they can pull you out with great strength out into the ocean. And many people die getting caught in those. And in fact, this is exactly where that family was headed. I think it was about 10 people had gotten caught in a riptide and were being pulled out. You know, and they were struggling, and they would have kept on struggling until they got fainter and fainter and then eventually drowned. They were powerless. And yet, people on the beach realized what was going on. Now, each individual person would have just been caught up by themselves and swept out to sea and would have drowned along with the rest. Yet somebody had the idea that what if we worked together, could we do something? And they made a chain of about 80 to 90 people going from the beach all the way out to save that family. I mean, that was an incredible story of unity, working together to do something that individually could not have been done. So unity. Unity, working together like that, that is an idea that comes up time and again in Scripture. For sake of time, I only pulled out a couple verses, but we'll take a look at them real quick here as far as unity. In the Old Testament, obviously, it comes up quite a bit as God talks about the unity within the people of Israel. But one psalm that I love is Psalm 133. And the very first verse of that one goes, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Because in unity, it is pleasant, it is good, it is something beautiful being together. And here is God in the Scriptures extolling this through this psalm. I think a powerful example that we have of unity, or a call to unity, we find in Jesus' prayer, his own prayer in John. And I love this one. Now, it is a nice long prayer. The first part of it is focused on the apostles. He's talking to the apostles, or he's praying for the apostles and what they are going to do. But then we get to verse 20 here, and it says, "I do not ask for these only." So I'm not just talking about my apostles now, "but also for those who will believe me through their word," which would be all of us here. So this is a prayer for us now. And this is what he prays, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Well, that's pretty incredible. God's calling us to unity and a oneness that he equates, that he says is like the oneness that he has with the Father, the oneness within the Trinity. Now that is an incredible unity there that he is talking about, working together, being together. And that is not only what he's calling us for, but I mean that is what he is going to use to express his love to this world through us. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me." So that's pretty incredible. And that's a lot of unity there expressed in Scripture, something that I think we all know we can fall short of plenty, but that is Jesus' prayer for us. So in this letter that we're going through today in Ephesians here, Paul makes it very clear that unity is a chief aim of God's. Earlier in Ephesians, so in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, he tells us, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." I'm going to stop there for just a second. That mystery of his will, I love that part because I've heard the question posed many times, what's the will of God for my life? And in Scripture, we're often given what the will of God is. And here is one of those examples of us getting the will of God. This is the will of God. And what is that? Well, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. It's really clear. This is his will. This is his plan. This is what he set. This is according to his purpose. What is it? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that is his will. That Paul has made very clear, and the rest of Scripture makes very clear, that his will, his purpose, is unity. So unity is central to the will of God. It's what Paul is focusing on here. See, we were once at a point where we were not able to be united with God. We were broken. We were separated. Until that great but God event where he took us and made us his own. We are his now. So in this section, Paul will walk us a little bit through what that unity looks like and how God has brought this about. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and follow along with me. We're going to read through just the first three verses here as we start, verse through 11 through 13, to see how we are first brought close here. So, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." All right, so let's break that down a little bit. Try and move through that because that by itself is worth more than a sermon. But we'll see what we can get through here with that. So to begin with, therefore. So we stop there, therefore. I was always given a little hermeneutic hint or a guide on how to read the Bible. Many preachers and teachers have told me this, and I'm sure many of you know this little trick here. When one of the authors of the Bible writes, therefore, we should ask ourselves a question, what is the therefore? Therefore, so what is the purpose of why this was put in? Because the therefore is telling, hey, this, we're given a reason for what we talked about. We've talked about something, now therefore, this is a reason. So because of all we just went through, and what did we go through? We were dead, we were lost, we were following the ways of the world, the devil, and our own flesh, all that. But God, in his mercy, made us alive, and now we are his workmanship, and the people he has created. Because of this, what are we to do? Well, what does he tell us to do? But remember. We are called to remember. Remember that at one time, so back before we knew Christ, before we knew him, before we were regenerate, before he had come and made us his own, we were to remember that at that time, Paul then stops for a moment here and puts the brakes on for a moment, because he says that at one time you, and I takes a little bit of time to explain what that you means. So here's what we say as far as the explanation of that you, because he's making a distinction here that is very important for the idea of unity. So you, and who is he addressing? Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So this little excursion, this step outside of Paul's train of thought, he was making a point, but now he stepped aside to explain what you means. Well, this sets the tone for what he is talking about. See, we were talking about corporate identities here, about our heritage, who we are and what we come from. I'd have to guess that for most of us here, we probably fall into the category of being Gentiles. I'd imagine that'd be at least majority here, as it is throughout most of the church. And in the time of Christ and the apostles, so in the time even when Paul is writing here, the tensions between Jews and Gentiles were at a fever pitch. Actually, Paul would have been writing this shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, likely, which would have meant that, it was almost all-out war between Jews and Gentiles at this point. So, not a very good situation. And we even see this throughout the Gospels as we read through, when the disciples try and push away that woman who comes to talk to Christ. She wanted to just see him and praise him, ask him for help. And yet they wanted to push her away because she wasn't Jewish. She was Syrophoenician, so not a Jew. And, I mean, in fact, even when she initially talks to Jesus, the words he uses are fairly harsh, like, you know, why should I give scraps? This is supposed to be for the Jews, not the Gentiles. And she, understanding her place there at that time, even says, well, don't even the dogs get the scraps that come from the master's table? And so she understood that even though she might be Gentile, God is still the God of all. And indeed, she actually, by her faith, her faith, then, by that, Jesus heals, I believe it was her daughter there. So, we see that very strongly there, and I actually think it's fairly interesting. We see the other incident with Gentiles is shortly before, in the book of John, shortly before Christ heads in for the last days, there were a few Greeks come and talk to the apostles, and they come and tell Jesus, and it's at that time that Jesus says, it is now time for me to be glorified. Sort of interesting that when the Gentiles got interested, then it was Jesus' time to be glorified. But you see, that distinction was very clear there between the two. The Jews had always held a disdain for the Gentiles, non-Jews, and that feeling was definitely reciprocated. There was a lot of anger and cruelty between both sides there. I was actually looking into some of that just to see, okay, what was some of this division here, what were some of the things that were said? And one of the things that was a bit striking, when that was a saying of the time, but the Jews were, the best of the serpents crush, and the best of the Gentiles kill. And you can sure bet that the Gentiles had a number of sayings themselves talking about the Jews. It was a horrible time seeing that division there. See, the Jews, they were the people of God, the citizens of his kingdom, the people of the covenant, the ones who were promised a relationship with God and the Gentiles. They weren't. They were disobedient, not following his laws, and not conforming to his established practices. And that's where that term, the uncircumcision, comes from. The uncircumcision is a term which was used to refer to those who had rejected what God had set up. And so, that was a blanket term to cover all the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Now, of course, this definitely, it meant they weren't circumcised, but it was much deeper than that. That heart that they were ones who rejected God and brought condemnation on themselves for their evil practices. It was not a nice term to be used. And this was a struggle that Paul was dealing with back in these days. This animosity between the two groups. There were two factions together that did not play nice together. And Paul has some strong words for this prejudice. These people who referred to themselves as the circumcision, the ones who did what God appointed, the ones who did right, well, they had a critical fault that Paul subtly points out here. See, in Paul's day, the Jews continued to use Hebrew to read the Bible and practice religious ceremonies, but mostly what we see, that wasn't the common language that they had. Now, that they typically used Greek, which was the common language of the Roman world. Now, because of that, the Jews used a translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Now, I'm not going to get into that too much there, but just trust me, it was their common Bible. It was the one that they used, written in Greek, that they could understand well. In fact, it would have been the version that would have been used by the apostles, by the early followers of Christ. And it was the book, the Septuagint, was the book that they would have known very well. They would have had memorized very well. Now, I was thinking about this. Most Christians today, we try and memorize verses and get them memorized. And if we're lucky, we get a few down. I know I'm pretty bad on that. But I think most of us here probably could, get John 3:16. That's one we all have memorized fairly well, I think. John 11:35 is a great one for those who want to memorize verses. He wept. Okay, got that one down. Yes, check mark and get my candy. But, you know, so you got verses. I mean, we try and memorize them, and we get a few down. In fact, while I was in Chicago during my undergrad work, we had this guy come in who was lauded over because he memorized the letters of Paul. And so he actually came up on stage and verbatim gave the letters of Paul right off the top of his head from memory, was able to recite them to us. It was fairly impressive. I mean, that was pretty cool watching. But that was nothing compared to these early Jews of the first century, where as a young boy, they might be required to memorize most of the what we have as the Old Testament, which is a lot longer than Paul's letters. But they would have them memorized. They were intimately familiar with these writings, and in particular the Septuagint. So when Paul says here, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, he's certainly pointing out that this circumcision was simply done in bodily flesh. It's not a spiritual thing. But the words he used here are very interesting. And sorry to pull out a little bit, I'm not going to talk about the Greek, but the word that he actually uses here, it meant to make something that was natural into something that was artificial. So it would be used of like digging a trench for a canal or building up a dirt wall or something. So I mean, that was the use of that word. But in the Septuagint, this version of the Bible that they had well memorized, this word, this by hands work, something made by hands, which we translate made in the flesh by hands, was always used in reference to the construction of an idol. And I saw that, I was like, whoa, that's interesting. So when those people are reading it back in this time, back in Paul's day, and they're reading, which is made in the flesh by hands, what they can connect that to is, oh, wait, that's like making an idol. That very religious practice of theirs that distinguished who they were, that was no more than an idol for them. And to be honest, I think we can see that in ourselves today, too, that we ourselves can make our certain religious practices into idols. Now, there are certainly definitely moral standards, things that Scripture calls us to, that we need to hold to, but when we add things and make them necessary, when we add expectations that are not presented by God in Scripture, well, I think we're following along in that same way of making things idols. And when we do that, that breeds disunity, not the unity that God calls us to. We're falling into that same trap that Paul points here that the Jews in the church here were doing, that they were making an idol of something that should not have been an idol, even though it might have looked good. Even though it might have been desirable, they were making it an idol. And Paul's perspective is this, that to claim anything but Christ, to claim any amount of self-sufficiency, even if it looks pretty and if it sounds good, well, that's simply building a new idol to cling to. And unfortunately here, Paul is not referring to Jews outside the church. No, he is speaking to Christians. See, this disdain for the Gentiles, it was strongly held by the Jews of the many Jews within the early church, and these Christians viewed their Gentile brothers and sisters as second-class citizens. Now, we call them today the Judaizers. That's what our term is for them, those who put legal claims on the Gentiles, saying you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the dietary laws, you need to do A, B, C to be right with Christ. And Paul is constantly, through his letters and through the story we have of his life, combating that, stepping against that and saying, no, they need Christ. I mean, he even steps up to Peter, the head of the apostles there, and stands up to him when Peter falls into that trap as well. And really, that concept of prejudice within this church, the idea that we can elevate things to such a level that it causes disunity and breaking of fellowship, I mean, that's not just for the Judaizers. That's something for us ourselves to keep an eye out for. In fact, I brought with me today another one of my favorite books right here. I don't know if you can see it, but it's Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. Anyone read this before? Anyone there? Okay, so a few out there. Yeah, I love this book. C.S. Lewis does a great job with this. Now, if you don't know, Screwtape Letters is a collection of letters that C.S. Lewis wrote that detail the correspondence between two demons. So we have a elder statesman demon who is talking to his nephew who's out on his first run as a tempter, giving him advice on how to tempt this poor fellow that they're after. Now, in the book where I'm going to pick up here today and just read a real short little snippet, our little friend Wormwood, the junior tempter here, has already failed. His subject, his patient, has become a Christian already, and so they have lost him in that sense. But he is getting encouragement from his uncle Screwtape on how to drag him down further and hinder him at this point. So I'm picking up at the end of one of the letters when they've been discussing, okay, he's a Christian. Now where are we going to try and get him to go to church? Because we can't stop him from that, so what are we going to do about that? So Screwtape here says, if I can get on a good voice for this, but there is one good point which both these churches have in common. They are both party churches. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference between, say, Hooker's doctrine or Thomas Aquinas' in any form which would hold water for 5 minutes. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and cloths and whatnot, they are admirable grounds for our activities. We have quite removed from men's minds what that pestilent fellow Paul used to teach about food and other unessentials, namely that the humans with scruples should always give in to the humans with scruples. You would think they could not fail to see the application. You would expect to see the low churchman genuflecting and crossing himself, lest the weak conscience of the high brother should be moved to irreverence, and the high one refraining from these exercises, lest he should betray his low brothers into idolatry. And so it would have been, but for our ceaseless labor. Without the variety of usages within the Church of England, it might have become a positive hotbed of charity and humility. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Oh, love that book. But here we have an example where C.S. Lewis is painting us a picture of this demon who is encouraging his nephew, this young tempter, focus on those things. Focus on the things that bring division. Because when they do that, they've won the game. Division, that goes completely and totally against what God's will, as revealed in Scripture, is. And here the example was between high church and low church. So between those who wore robes and those who crossed themselves and said their prayers in a certain way versus those who didn't. And they latched upon that. And I think we can see that ourselves, that those differences can be latched upon and bring about disunity when we are not careful and we're not watching for that. Because disunity, it is not God's plan for the church. As we have seen, God is working things towards unity. So to that end, we'll try and continue with what time we have as we actually get into the verses here. Paul here begins to focus on that corporate identity of us as Gentiles rather than what we were personally following, and he gives us 5 things to remember about our heritage as Gentiles. So here we have it. Remember, back to remember, that you were at that time, before Christ, first separated from Christ. So number one, you were separated from Christ. Now this is true of all people, that they were separated from Christ, but it is particularly true for us Gentiles, and it is a distinction here, that we were separate from any hope of a Savior. I mean, the Israelites, they had a hope. They knew a Messiah was coming. But for those of us who have a heritage as Gentiles, we, as a corporate group, never had that. A Messiah was coming. But many of the Jews would have seen it just for themselves. Now, second, so first, separated from Christ. That's where we found ourselves. Not just individually, but together as a group. Second, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now see, it was the people of God, the Israelites, they had the corporate identity that they were the heirs of the promise, the promises. You know, we Gentiles, we were alienated from this. We had no standing in the community. We were excluded from worship, forbidden from entering the temple grounds. The Ephesians that Paul is talking to here would have been very familiar with that. And even within the temple itself, there was a wall set up. And the wall there separated Gentiles on one side and Jews on the other. And the Gentiles were not allowed to go in. And on that wall, there was a sign written that said, any Gentile who enters here, his death will be on his own head. Because it was not right, considered right, for any Gentile to go beyond that wall, any closer to the temple. The friends of God, the Gentiles who knew of God, could go up to that wall, but there was a distinct wall that was separating them from fellowship with the rest of the people of God. The exclusion was clear, and we as Gentiles had no part in this nation of God. So, first, separated from Christ. Second, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Third, strangers to the covenant of promise. So Paul's expressing that we were, at that time, completely foreign in regards to his covenants, whether that be Abraham, David, the covenants that he made, those promises of friendship between the people. We had no part on that. We, even if we had known them, we wouldn't have been able to comprehend or accept them, and we would have been blind to those promises. So we were separated from Christ, alienated from his chosen nation. We were blind to the covenants, and we had no hope. Without any connection to the promises of God and all that the Israelites were looking towards, we had no way of being able to secure anything other than our just punishment. And finally, we were without God in the world, which is a very strong one. So they separated from Christ, alienated from that nation, strangers to the covenant, having no hope, and worst of all, having no God. Now, of course, there were plenty of idols and things like that, but we did not have the true God. They existed. We existed before this time in a world in which there was no God to cling to. And that is the state that the Gentiles among us, that we found ourselves in. So far removed from God, even further than the Jewish people, the Israelites, far away, nothing to cling to, an empty universe. So there we have it. And we were most certainly not the people of God. It was a very sad, dismal picture painted. Once again, Paul has been hitting us here with these things, reminding us of where we came from. So why does Paul do this? Well, we see a few points of what Paul is showing here. By going over these points of disconnect between us and that, he makes us clear that we, again, have no claim to salvation. Nothing, no merit, nothing. I mean, the Jews at least had their historical claim to the Messiah. Well, we didn't even have that. We had nothing. He has shown us very closely how far removed we were from God. And layer by layer, he's been peeling back any sense of self-sufficiency. And again, we often learn by repetition, and Paul is being very repetitious here. We have no claim in ourselves to God. There is nothing we do that measures up. There is nothing we have of merit. It is only God. And he's showing us as Gentiles that that is definitely where we find ourselves, where we're completely separated. And yet, in the words he's using, he's making it clear that everyone finds themselves in this situation. This separation, it is totally insurmountable by any amount of human effort. So we have this picture that he's given us of us who are totally separate and completely lost, and then the Israelites who had all the promises given to them and yet were equally lost. So they, even though had the promises, even though they had the truth hidden in there, and they had the covenants, they were still equally away from Christ. So they, those of the circumcision, they had the Messiah come to them. He was born in their very midst. They were actual citizens of the Lord's chosen nation. They knew the covenants. They clung to the hope of the Messiah, and they knew the true God to some extent at least. Yet, to them, as Paul subtly points out here, I feel, it was still but an idol, these things that they cling to, an empty gesture. So, spanning this gulf from absolute separation to having every fleshly reason to call on Christ, no one was able to do it on their own, no matter their state, reminding us again of our insufficiency. But now, so we have another but here, as Paul reverses his course once more, we were woefully lost, totally lost, everyone was lost, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, immediately after this, tearing down anything that we could hold to, Paul gives us again this hope, this new but. There is hope. We have nothing in ourselves to merit any hope. But Paul, as Paul has made very clear, but Christ himself reached across that infinite abyss that stands between us and God. He reached across it by his blood, not by the religious means of the Jews or the lack of knowledge of the Gentiles. He reached across it, and only through Christ were we made his. So what was presented as a gulf between the so-called righteous and Gentiles turned out not to make much of a difference in the fact that all of us were lost. All were lost and unable to reach God, because no one could bridge that difference. Pedigree means nothing. Family history meant nothing. This point makes clear why the works of Jews were of no more value than the non-work of the Gentiles. Only the blood of Christ could cross that gulf. In comparison, no amount of good work, legal obedience, any of that could make a difference. So in those few words, Paul has drawn us that picture. He will share his glory with no one else. He will share that with no one else. Like Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else, or the praise due me with idols. In Christ, we who are far away are brought near, and it is only by him, not by any act of our own or anything else that we can claim to. All right. Well, I'm thinking it looks like we are 10 minutes past 12. And Jason, just checking in, we normally end around 12, right? Is that correct? I'm going to have to probably call it right there, even though I have plenty more to go through. But I don't want to keep you guys till 3. I would, really. But I'm sure Corey probably interpreted my instructions as throw the Bible at me if I go any farther. So we'll see. Maybe I have the chance to go through the rest of it at some time. But I will leave you guys with the application that I see he is giving us here. And so to wrap it up, before we're done with the other two-thirds of what I had to go through, looking back, we see some very important things that Paul is really trying to impress on us, for us to remember. There's a reason why he's telling us to remember. We're to see where we came from and what we are from. We are to look forward to the unity that he is calling us to, and we are to trust him to be the one to do it. So, let's see if I can get through these real fast here. The first, the one that he made very clear, and the one that seems most important through all of this, is for us to realize our complete reliance on Christ and his ultimate sufficiency. When we go through the day, when we go through our day, we need to remember those but God moments. When we tell ourselves we can't do it, you're right, you can't. It is only God who can. And so when you hit upon those, remember, but God. You may be angry, you may be upset, you may be facing an insurmountable problem, but God. He's the one who's there. Now, second, we realize that we're to live in unity together. We didn't get into this as much as I would have liked, but this is what God calls us to, unity as believers, and we are not to allow those walls to be built up to separate us from one another. And then finally, as we would have gotten to the end and seen the goal that we have in this unity, he is building us up for something incredible here. We have a heavenly calling in this unity and in this church as we are called to work together and love together. So, we need to remember that it is not about us individually. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you, like our previous one went through extensively. It's not about that. Alone, we can't do it. But together in Christ, well, it's a different story. For together in unity in Christ, he does do it. We weren't meant to do this alone. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and even the short time we had here today to go through your wonderful word, Lord. We thank you so much for providing this guide to us, these words to us, Lord. And I pray we remember throughout this week those but God moments, to remember when you are capable even when we're not. And I pray we would remember to walk in unity with one another. So I lift this up in the name of Jesus. Amen.